quite right. No child should have to sit through one of my talks. So first, who am I, for those who haven't met me before or heard me speak? So I'm John. I'm a member here at the church with my wife, Harwin, who's probably sat somewhere. And we have two teenage daughters, Angel and Paige. You won't have met them any time in the morning, but from lunchtime onwards, they are sometimes seen. We've been a member here for a number of years now, and just want to say you may have noticed just a little bit of tension between me and Ash this morning. Don't read too much into that. It's just that Altrincham are playing Southend next Saturday. So, there's just a bit tense at the moment. We'll see how it goes. What we're going to do, we're going to pray, then we'll read the passage, and then I'm going to talk. Wonderful passage this morning. I think it might be the last in the series, is it, in terms of these encounters with Jesus. And this one is particularly different because they never meet. And that's, Ash described it as the equivalent of a text message conversation that we're going to look at. But let's just start with a prayer. Father, I just pray that you would speak through me this morning. Speak powerfully through this passage. May your Holy Spirit be upon us. Speak directly to our hearts and cause us to commit anew to do your will here on earth. Amen. So the passage is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, if anybody wants to follow it. And it goes like this. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Now, for those of you who've got reasonably good memories, you might remember that the last time I did a morning talk here at the church, we were looking at a conversation between Jesus and the Canaanite woman. And Jesus was far from home in foreign territory to the north, where modern-day Syria is today, and Lebanon. And we discovered an extraordinary direct encounter in that story that led to the healing of the woman's daughter who'd been described as demon-possessed. Today's story has also got healing at its heart, but the context is completely different. First of all, Jesus this time is on home territory, inasmuch as Capernaum is almost certainly the place he spent the most time during his years of ministry here on earth. And instead, it is the supplicant, the centurion, who is far from home. And there is nothing direct and intimate about this encounter as there was with the Canaanite woman. Indeed, Jesus and the centurion never actually meet at all. And yet, Jesus ends up giving the centurion the highest of divine commendations for his expression of faith. It's a wonderful story because it is about how God, through Jesus, his son, cuts right through all worldly structures, all divisions, all hierarchies, with grace, with power, with compassion, and with healing. And to get you thinking, I want to say this, that I think this story demands three questions of us to consider. The first is, do we see all people through God's eyes and his heart for them? How much faith do we have in God to act in our lives and other people's lives? And thirdly, are we willing to be channels for God's healing power? I want to start, though, with two more contemporary and personal stories. In the early 2000s, Hyle and I were home group leaders at the Vineyard Church in Southwest London. It was a church very influenced by the leadership and the teaching of the Vineyard founders, John and Carol Wimber, who you may well have heard of. And we were used to praying over people for healing, and we had high expectations that God did and would heal. And it was at that time that a man joined the church, and he joined our home group, which Hyle and I led at the time. He was called Gary. I'd never met a man, neither of us had, quite so emotionally broken. It was quite clear that something terrible had happened to him earlier in his life, but he could not speak directly of it. His marriage was breaking down, and he was in a very bad way under the care of mental health services. We would pray for him regularly over a period of about 6 months, praying deeply for healing in his life. Then one evening I had a call from Gary when he asked me this: would Jesus condemn him if he took his own life? I was on the other side of London at the time, and over the phone I explained to him the nature of God's love for him and his offer of healing. I also urged him to contact his mental health community worker and, if necessary, self-admit to Springfield Hospital, where he'd been an inpatient previously. We prayed for him that evening. For a variety of reasons I won't go into, none of those services worked for him that evening. And the next morning, we found that he had indeed taken his own life. The second story is of my dear aunt, Liz. My dad's brothers and sisters are all really cool. They all do really cool things, being a mix of actors, actresses, or in other respects, had very interesting lives. But Liz is without question the one I'm closest to. When I was contemplating where to go to university, I came to stay here in Manchester with her, where she was a mature student at the university. And she shared her student life with me over a number of days, and guess what, I applied to come to Manchester University, and the rest, to some extent, is history. I met Hyle here, and so on. Through the years, she has been a confidant, a wise advisor. We share the same loves of music and theatre and literature. It was therefore very sad a few years ago when I found out that Liz had been diagnosed with aggressive ovarian cancer. Hyle and I started praying for her, as did my parents, who are Christians, and my Aunt Jane, her sister, is also a Christian. We prayed for healing, and we also prayed that through the journey, Liz would come to faith, because to that point, the one thing we didn't have in common was that Liz had no interest, no truck with Christianity. It's now several years on. Liz is still having to deal with the cancer, but she's still alive. 2 weeks ago, she saw a consultant in London who described Liz as, quote, a walking miracle, who shouldn't be alive. Liz gave testimony of all the people who had been praying for her, and the consultant said that they better carry on. Liz, as you can imagine, is now in a very different place spiritually. Gary and Liz, why in one case did God seemingly not heal, and in the other case, he seems clearly to have been at work? Was our faith not great enough in one case, but sufficient in the other? It is no doubt a question those of us who believe in and seek divine healing grapple with. I think perhaps this passage provides something of an answer to that question. So let's turn then to the depths of the passage. And first, I think we have to shine a light on this wonderful and admirable biblical character, the centurion. There are many Bible figures I would love to have met personally, but the centurion is right up there. The same story is told in both Matthew and Luke, but it's Luke who gives us this fuller description. So what do we know? We know that the centurion is an important man locally. He's based in a garrison in Capernaum, which is a town of about 1,500 people at that time, really important town. Not only is it on the Sea of Galilee, but it's also on a major trading route that stretches from Damascus to the Mediterranean coast, and then ultimately down to Egypt. So loads of people passing through Capernaum. The centurion himself would have been part of a strict military hierarchy, accountable either to Herod Antipas, or to Pontius Pilate. He was probably Roman, but we don't know that for certain, but he was definitely a Gentile. The opening verse of the passage tell us that we are dealing with an unusual and an exceptional person. We see this first in the description of his relationship with his servant or slave. Most Roman masters would have seen a slave or servant as no more significant than a kept animal, and certainly would not have had such a regard for them or their welfare as this centurion does. So this tells us straight away that we're dealing with an individual who places relationships above hierarchy when he has the opportunity to do so. The second revelation in insight is provided by the description of his relationship with the Jewish population locally in this, remember, occupied territory. This is not a strange relationship or a typical one of oppression. There is a hierarchy here in that the Jewish elders would have been dependent on the centurion's patronage, but there's no resentment of this. Instead, the Jewish elders describe someone who has taken time to understand and appreciate the local culture, the traditions and way of life, and clearly has deep respect for the Jewish faith, having enabled the building of a synagogue. We don't know how far this appreciation extended. Some of the commentators I read speculate that the centurion may well have been a proselyte, which basically means that he believed in the one God, Yahweh, even though he hadn't formally converted to Judaism. But to be honest, that's just pure speculation. The passage doesn't tell us that. So the third insight then into the centurion's character and the depth of his understanding is in the message that he sends to Jesus through his emissaries as Jesus approaches his home. Let me just read that bit again. "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." The first striking element of this statement is the level of the centurion's humility and his understanding of relative authority. He may be a centurion with significant authority in occupied Israel, but he recognizes that Jesus has higher authority than he does. He even describes him, a Jewish man, as Lord. This is extraordinary on any level. From the stories he has heard of Jesus, he has somehow reached this level of understanding that there is not only a different level of authority here, but it's a completely different type of authority that's at work. Not just an authority that can direct men, but an authority that can also command sickness and disease. And it is in this that we get the final fourth revelation of the centurion's character, and that is of deep and uncommon faith. It's not an overstatement to say that Jesus is shocked, or at least profoundly surprised. He turns in amazement to the crowd. "Wow, I have not found faith like this anywhere in the Jewish nation." And Jesus does not even feel the need to communicate words of healing or assurance. The act of faith of the centurion has released God's healing, and the servants return to find their fellow servant well and healed. One of the reasons why this story is so special is that the centurion achieved this level of faith without ever meeting Jesus in person. And as such, he was the first role model for all of us who have never met Jesus in person, but also act in faith based on his word and the work of the Holy Spirit. The centurion was an outsider that understood God's sovereignty revealed in Jesus. And if he can make that journey, if he could make that journey, then so can anyone. The gospel from this point on is truly for everybody, with the blessings of healing and salvation it can bring. Which brings me on to the second reason why this story is so important. It's a very important antecedent for a key event in the early church that is very relevant to James' baptism this morning, so it's great that we're looking at this passage. In Acts 10, we encounter another centurion called Cornelius. This time, the centurion is based in a different place, Caesarea. And we are told that he and all his family were also devout and God-fearing, that he gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. And if you remember, in that passage, God gives Cornelius a vision to call Peter, who had been one of the disciples, a vision to come to his home, at the same time as God is giving Peter a vision of his ability to eat unclean food. Do you remember the tablecloth that comes down with all the unclean food on it? As a result of this, Peter visits Cornelius' house, so he accepts the invitation, and the Holy Spirit comes down on the whole household. And Peter's conclusion, when he sees all this happen, is if God is baptizing this household in his Holy Spirit, who is he, Peter, to prevent them Gentiles being baptized by water? And so they become the first full Gentile baptisms and the fulfillment of God's intention, as disclosed in the previous passage that we're looking at this morning, that salvation is for the whole world. The third key takeaway from the passage is about the nature and the presentation of God's authority. I've already said that the centurion recognizes the superiority of Jesus and his need of him, and that this isn't an extension of worldly hierarchical orders. But what is staggering is that the centurion is able to recognize the difference between worldly and spiritual authority in a way that the Jewish elders never achieve, with possibly the exception of Nicodemus. He recognizes that Jesus' authority does not come with a uniform or weapons or commanding orders, an edict or a title. It comes from this divine cocktail of servanthood, power, grace, and wisdom. It is a different kind of authority because it is a different kind of kingship, reflecting a very different type of kingdom. And it's this crucial understanding that then takes us right back to the question I posed at the start about healing. I mentioned John Wimber in my first sad story about Gary, and I've been drawn back many times over the years to Wimber's book about healing, which is called Power Healing. In the book, he reflects on his own personal battle over many years, the early years of his ministry, to believe that God heals and that he had a role to play. He could see the evidence of the scriptures. Did you know that over 40% of the whole of the book of Luke is descriptions of God healing people? He could also see the evidence from the life of the church, particularly the early church. And yet on so many occasions, Wimber had prayed for people and no healing had come. Was this a failure of his own faith or a failure of God? And then one day, Wimber has a vision while he was driving, which must be a bit dangerous. So he pulls over to the side of the road. There is a big cloud bank ahead of him, and he sees it turn in his mind into a huge honeycomb that is dripping honey extravagantly over the whole world below. And he sees the people on the ground in a variety of postures. Some are reverent and watching in awe. Some are weeping in thankfulness and holding out their hands to catch and taste the honey. Others are wiping the honey off themselves and complaining about the mess. Some are ignoring it. Others are pointing out the honey and inviting others to eat. What Wimber knew he was seeing was the abundance of God's grace, the sheer extravagance of it, and that this outpouring of grace includes divine healing. And that there are many reasons why we don't always experience ask for healing that we will never understand in this world. Because spiritual warfare is largely hidden, and the brokenness of the world is very complex and not fully understood by us this side of heaven. But the crucial thing is this: if we believe the word of God, then we know it is in God's nature to heal. He is a healing God of body, mind, and spirit. And that power is available to us today. And yet, do we live the truth of that abundance? Do we have anything like the faith of the centurion? Or are we worn down because we have prayed for healing so many times and not seen the healing we sought? To continue the analogy of Wimber's honeycomb vision, what I think we perhaps have a tendency to do, and I'm very much including myself in this, is to talk down God's abundant generosity, to dilute that honey so it loses its compelling sweetness and the sense of abundant availability. And I think the main reason we do this, and again I include myself in this, is to protect ourselves. That it is easier to abide by the hierarchies and limits that the world sets out, and so we become unduly risk-averse. But the problem is this: in setting those limits, we become less useful to God as channels of his grace, his peace, his mercy, and indeed his healing. And ultimately, we produce less fruit. It's very easy to see how this happens in a world that largely denies Jesus, a world that prefers the hierarchies and orders imposed by politics, by wealth, by social strata, by celebrity culture, by social media. Even contemporary language is a mockery of spiritual discipleship, with the world now talking of influencers and followers. And those of us who work for a living both have authority, and we render accountability to those who have authority over us. But I wonder how many of us then carry those same constraints, that same way of thinking, into how we relate to Christ and to one another, imposing shackles on ourselves that Christ never wanted to have and only wants us to break us free from. I think when in the book of Revelation, John talks about the Laodicean church being lukewarm, this is what I think he means. He means a church that is conforming to the norms of the world, not pursuing the radicalism of Christ's mission. A church that has stopped taking risks, being daring, and therefore denying itself access to all of this empowerment, this abundance that God longs to give. So that is the real challenge of this encounter this morning. This extraordinary man, the centurion, who had already broken taboos and engaged with the culture around him, takes the most radical step of resting on Christ's sovereignty and exercising complete faith in a stranger he has never met. And yet God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That honeycomb of his abundant grace continues to drip extravagantly on our broken world. It is our job to catch that honey and to share it. It is our divine duty as disciples of Christ to pray for healing whenever and wherever we can, for its own blessing and because it opens the door for people to encounter the true living God for themselves. Today is Advent Sunday. I love the Common Prayer Collect for today, particularly these words: give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light now in the time of this mortal life. Give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light now in the time of this mortal life. Or in other words, in my words, give us your abundance, give us your amazing grace while we still have time so we can do your work here on earth until you return, servant king and healer of the nations. Amen.